Many, if not most of you, or possibly even all of you who are here this evening, are familiar with that great high water point in the Synoptic Gospels, or what is in many ways the great turning point, when our Lord put the question to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" To which Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," thereby confessing both our Lord's divine sonship and his saving office and mission. Today, that same all-important question is being asked and answered in our text, only all the more remarkably, the question is not being asked by Christ, but by his enemies. And the answer is being given not by the disciples or even by Peter, but above all by our Lord Jesus himself. Well, in order to understand our text and to handle it responsibly, we need to have some overall picture or understanding of the book. We need to know something of its prominent themes. The good news is that John, in the first 18 verses of this gospel, has provided us with a well-crafted prologue that will enable us to do that with relative ease and in short order. In fact, you may want to keep one finger in your Bibles in John 10 and turn over now to John 1 as we spend a few moments looking at the prologue. The Johannine prologue, as it is called, Johannine meaning pertaining to John, and prologue, a word that is made up of two words, pro meaning before and logos meaning word. The Johannine prologue is, as the compound word indicates, an introductory word, a word that comes before and that explains the ensuing narrative. Many interpretations of this gospel, in fact, go astray precisely because they don't listen to this introductory word, this word that was given precisely for this reason. People fail to relate what's being said in the narrative back to what has been said in the prologue and end up misinterpreting the book. In fact, if I can borrow and adapt the words of Christ from his Good Shepherd discourse in John 10, "He who does not enter this gospel by the prologue but climbs up some other way, the same is an exegetical thief and a robber." Well, one of the remarkable facts about John's prologue, or John's gospel rather, is that it has not only one prologue, but two. This is tongue-in-cheek, but it gets at something that's profoundly true, for in the prologue, John introduces us to another word that comes before, not simply the narrative, but before everything. John tells us in the first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The eternal preexistence of the Word is stated again by John in the second verse. He repeats it. Again, it's obviously part of his emphasis. The same was in the beginning with God. We don't even get out of the prologue, in fact, before John the Baptizer, Christ's older cousin, who was born 6 months prior to Jesus, according to the flesh, says, "He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." As well, the Lord Jesus in the narrative explicates this great point in many different contexts. For example, in John chapter 6, Jesus said to the crowds, "What then if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Or again, in John 8, at the Feast of Tabernacles, to a hostile crowd of Jews, just like in our occasion this morning, when Jesus said, "Before Abraham became, I am." Or, for a final example, in John 17:5, in his great high priestly prayer spoken in the hearing of his disciples to the Father, when Jesus said, "Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This is basically what Paul is telling us in Colossians 1:17 when he said of Christ, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." Well, just as a prologue comes before and explains what follows, so likewise we're told in the prologue of John's gospel that the eternal Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, is the origin of everything and therefore the explanation of everything. John wrote in verse 3 of the prologue, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made." As well in the 10th verse, both of these passages, by the way, you heard this morning, we're told in the 10th verse, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him." In fact, not only, and this is most remarkable of all, not only is the eternal Word the explanation of all created reality, we're even told in the 18th verse that the Word is the explanation to us, or revelation to us, of the Father. John writes in verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That word "declared" in Greek is the same word we get exegesis from. It's a word that means to reveal, to explain. John is telling us in the 18th verse, that is what Christ is to us. In fact, that is the leading or primary reason why Jesus is given the title the Word. As all that the Father is, as the one who is there with Him from all eternity, our Lord is the perfect expression of Him. That's why Philip showed such a profound lack of understanding. Apparently, Philip didn't read the prologue. In John 14, when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." To which Jesus replied, "Have I been with you so long and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." The goal of the prologue is the great thing that John wants to announce is that the Word has become flesh, which he announces in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." What John is saying here literally is that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the upshot or the import of the Greek term. In other words, just like God in his glory dwelt in the tabernacle under Moses at the time of Moses, and later, at the time of Solomon, when the temple was built, God dwelt in the temple. So God, the Word, has become flesh. His glory is dwelling among us. This is why Jesus, later in the narrative, will say to the Jews in John 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then John goes on to explain that he was referring to the temple of his body. This, by the way, is the reason why the Feast of Tabernacles features so prominently in this gospel. What Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacle in John chapter 7, John 8, John 9, and also in the first part of John 10, all of it's taken up with what Jesus said and did at that great feast. And we'll also see that our feast this morning is also related to this. And what Jesus does all throughout those chapters is proclaim precisely this, that he is God tabernacling among us. He is the fulfillment of what the temple was in the Old Testament. A final thing to note from our prologue is what John tells us in verses 16 and 17. John tells us, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." What John is doing here is setting up a contrast. But the contrast is not between salvation by works and salvation by grace, much less a contrast between that which was an error and that which was true. What John is doing is contrasting the promissory, anticipatory, or shadowy nature of the revelation of the law and its fulfillment, its realization, its embodiment in Christ. What the law promised, Christ is the truth. Christ is what it was all pointing to. As the author of Hebrews told us, the law was a shadow, a copy of the good things to come, but the reality is found in Christ. We see this in the narrative as well. In fact, one of the ways we see this ties in with our temple theme. Jesus in John chapter 4, remember, spoke to a Samaritan woman who was hung up on the question, the classic question debated between the Samaritans and the Jews. The question of where the temple should actually be, on Mount Gerizim, as her forefathers said, or in Jerusalem, where it was actually at the time they were speaking. And Jesus cuts right through all of this by telling the woman that all of that had its purpose and its day has come and now is going to pass away. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." Right? The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. With his coming, Jesus proclaimed the coming of the hour when the shadows of the law, the temple and all of its ceremonies, that whole outward form of worship would give way to the truth that they were pointing to, the truth found in Christ. Well, with all of this in view now, let's pray to the Father and ask him to help us open and understand our text for this evening. Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning or this evening that you would help us to understand your word. Give us your spirit. Use your word this morning to grow our faith and enlarge our understanding of Christ. And in enlarging our understanding of him, we ask that you would give us the grace to follow him. And in giving us the grace to follow him, we ask that you would grant that all of it would be for your glory and for our greater enjoyment of you. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As I mentioned, the occasion of our text is the Feast of Dedication, otherwise known as the Festival of Lights, or more popularly, Hanukkah, mentioned only here, by the way, in the New Testament. This feast was a celebration of the Jewish revolt against foreign rule led by Judas Maccabeus in 163 B.C. This revolt led to the deliverance of Israel from foreign oppression. They threw off the yoke of foreign rule. And, as the title of the feast itself indicates, it led to the rededication and sanctification of the temple after the Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated it by sacrificing a pig, an unclean animal, on the altar. As I also mentioned earlier, this feast also has a great connection to the Feast of Tabernacles, which is why we read Deuteronomy 32 this evening. Deuteronomy 32 being the song that they were to sing in the evening on the Sabbath of the Feast of Tabernacles. The reason for this was because this was not a divinely ordained feast, and so the Jews took much of what was done in celebrating tabernacles and used it to regulate the celebration of this feast. And that's why we see, when you look at the literature and you lay out the similarities, or lay out what was done in these two feasts, you see all these correspondences. But among the many, and I'll just mention a couple, but among the many similarities between these two feasts are the fact that they were both celebrated for 8 days, and, as I already mentioned, and I'm reiterating because this is a significant point, they also sang the song that Moses taught the people to sing in Deuteronomy 32. Well, John notes that this feast was in Jerusalem, or that Jesus was in Jerusalem at this time during this feast. That's not an indication that Jesus was sanctioning this feast. It was not a divinely appointed feast. It wasn't one of the great pilgrim feasts appointed in the law. And in fact, his presence in Jerusalem doesn't prove that this was a divinely approved feast, or that our Lord was acknowledging a non-divine ordained feast. The fact is that the Feast of Dedication was actually celebrated anywhere in Israel. So Christ's presence there is not an indication that he was sanctioning this non-divine command. But in any case, we're told that our Lord was there, and if for no other reason, we can say that he was there in order to more widely publish the good news. Because of the convergence of so many people there during that festal occasion, we can be sure that there was plenty of opportunity for our Lord to preach the good news. It would have been similar to what Paul did on the Saturday, the old Jewish Sabbath, which had passed away. We're told that Paul would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath and reason with the Jews from the Scriptures, proving to them that Jesus is the Christ. Well, we're further told in our text that Jesus was not only in Jerusalem, but he was in Solomon's porch. And we're told that it was winter, and that's probably why he was in Solomon's porch. Because of the inclement weather, Jesus sought shelter provided by the portico. This portico was 900 feet long and 100 feet wide, and it would be thronging with people during festal occasions. Well, as you can imagine, and as we quickly learn, this opportunity for Christ to proclaim the good news to those that were there meant not only an opportunity for that, but also an opportunity for his enemies to renew their efforts against him. Many of the Jewish leaders had long since made up their minds about Jesus. John has told us this many times in the gospel already. John has pointed out that they desired to kill him. They were looking for a way to kill him. They were looking for reasons to kill him. On at least one of those occasions, the one mentioned in chapter 8 at the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told that the Jews already had rocks in hand to do the job. But as John 8:59 tells us, Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. But we're not explicitly told how Jesus did this, but the implication would seem to be that he hid himself in a miraculous fashion. He supernaturally prevented them from seeing him as he passed right through their midst. Well, having learned from these prior occasions, and this is just one of many, having learned from these prior occasions that Jesus had an uncanny ability to slip through their fingers, to deliver himself from their hand, verse 24 of our text tells us that the Jews surrounded or enclosed him. This was the same word, by the way, used by Christ in the Lucan account of the Olivet Discourse, when he spoke of the armies of Rome coming in and encompassing or encircling Jerusalem in order to raise it to the ground because they failed to recognize the time of their visitation. The very thing we see going on in this text. Well, this apparently is also the thing they have planned for Jesus. The Jews fully intend on this occasion to bring the matter to a close. Now that he's surrounded, their goal will be to press him for a definitive answer. And once he incriminates himself, as he had done on prior occasions, as he did in John 8, they intend to take swift action against him. They're sure that on this occasion, Jesus won't be able to deliver himself from them. That's why they're surrounding him. And so with Jesus hemmed in, they literally ask in the Greek, "Until when are you lifting up our soul?" See it there in your text. This is an idiomatic way of saying, "How long will you agitate our minds and leave us suspended in doubt?" By this question, they're suggesting that they're ready to believe in Jesus, but their failure to do so is because Jesus has not spoken clearly to them. They have not embraced him as the Christ. They have not closed with Christ because he has not opened himself up to them. That's their insinuation. This is clearly their point, for they go on to demand, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They're saying, in effect, "You've stirred up our minds with the hope that you might be the coming one, and we are ready to believe in you as such if you would just plainly tell us who you are. But your failure to say so pointedly is at the root of why we do not hear your voice and follow you." But Jesus, of course, sees right through all of this. In the words, "I told you and you do not believe," verse 25, he categorically denies that the fault lies with him. He didn't tell them in the precise words that they're now asking him. He didn't say to the Jews in Jerusalem at any time. You can go back through the gospel and read. Never to the Jews in Jerusalem did he ever say, "I am the Christ." He never used those precise words. But he nevertheless did give them as clear and full a testimony of himself as they were entitled to, and which was sufficient for them to come to the conclusion that he is the Messiah. If they knew the scriptures, if they knew what was written in Moses and the prophets, if they paid attention to the promises, the prophecies, the types and shadows of the law, they would have recognized in Christ their fulfillment. They would have recognized in Christ the reality that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, Jesus makes that point in John 5 to the Jews in Jerusalem at another feast. In verse 39 in John 5, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me." And just a few verses later in John 5:45, he said, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" As well, just prior to this in John 5, Jesus said in verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Moreover, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus said to the Jews in Jerusalem, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And shortly after that, he said, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." So Jesus clearly identified himself. He clearly said that God is his Father and that he is the Son of God. He said that his native abode is heaven above. He said that he was sent by, proceeded forth, and came from God. He was sent by God. He said that the scriptures were about him. And what is all of this but to say in so many words, "I am the Christ"? The problem with the Jews in our text, as we learn from many other places in the New Testament, is that they were not looking for the kind of Messiah that Christ was. For all their boasting in Moses, they weren't looking for the kind of Messiah announced by Moses. Rather, as I said, as we learn from other texts, they were looking first and foremost for someone who had delivered them from foreign rule. They were looking, in other words, for another Judas Maccabeus. To be sure, it was promised in the prophets that the Messiah would establish his kingdom, but it would be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom established upon the work of Christ, a kingdom that would be established on the work of Christ in taking away our sin, which led to things like foreign oppression. But that was at the root of it. That was the foundation of it. The Jews did not see their sin as their real problem, and so they did not see in Christ the only possible and the all-sufficient solution. They were looking elsewhere. Well, in any event, Jesus did tell them who he was. But as Jesus goes on to point out in the text, he not only told them who he was, but he also joined his words with works, right? Accrediting signs done in the name of his Father. "These works," Jesus told them, "bear witness of me." Among the works that Jesus performed in Jerusalem were, for example, the healing of a lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, and the healing of a blind man in John 9. In fact, a man who was born blind. So this wasn't even a man who had ever seen. We can't even speak of his sight being restored. He was being given sight for the first time by Jesus. Well, in fact, when the Jewish leaders interrogated this man, we find that he reasoned in precisely the way that Jesus is calling on the Jews to reason in our passage. When they interrogated him for the crime of having his eyes restored, we're told that the blind man said since the world began, it has been unheard of that anybody opened the eyes of a man who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So the man reasoned from those works of divine confirmation, those testimonies of the Father to Christ, that he was, in fact, sent from God. Well, in all of this, Christ's words and deeds, the truth was made plain to his enemies. They did not lack faith because Jesus failed to provide them with divine confirmation or because he failed to make clear claims. He bore witness of himself, as did his Father, through the works that he performed. But Jesus doesn't leave it here. Having turned back their attempt to blame him for why they don't understand and believe him, Jesus then proceeds to speak to the root of the matter, the underlying fundamental reason for their unbelief. In verse 26, he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." The reasoning here is as simple as it is offensive to the natural man. Follow the logic. My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Since you do not, then you are not of my sheep. Well, I skipped a premise, actually. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. If you were of my sheep, then you would hear my voice. That's the essential premise. And since they don't hear, then Jesus concludes that they are not of his sheep. That is to say, the problem resides in their own nature. It resides in the fact that they are not by nature such as hear the shepherd's voice. That only comes about by a work of the Father. In fact, Jesus will say it later, that those are his sheep who are given to him by the Father. Only as a result of the Father's giving does one become one of Christ's sheep and hear his voice. Well, if they still thought that Jesus, through all of these words, was not giving them a plain answer, he was dodging their question about his identity, the words that follow in our text quickly put this to an end. Speaking of himself in relation to the sheep, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Note those words well. I give them eternal life. I give life. And as well, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The very nature of what Christ is claiming here entails a claim to divinity. No one but God could claim to give life to anyone, much less eternal life. No one but God could claim that nobody can deliver his people from his hand. But it goes deeper than that. Having recently celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and now with the Feast of Dedication in full swing, they would still have the words of Deuteronomy 32 ringing in their ears. Did you hear anything familiar when you heard those words from Christ? I give life, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." The words that are being quoted here by Jesus are a clear echo. They're almost identical in the Greek versions of both Testaments. In the Greek Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, and the Greek of the New, just certain changes of case or tense. Moreover, in the very next chapter of Deuteronomy 33, verse 3, Moses says of the Lord, "All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words." He's referring to God here. What Jesus is doing here is unmistakable. It would differ not a whit than from somebody coming in here this evening and saying, "All the saints adore me, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea." The words of holy, holy, holy. Well, even if they failed to make this connection, Jesus goes on in verse 29 to say the same thing about the Father that he just said about himself. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In ascribing this to the Father, Jesus is making it undeniably clear that this is a divine work. And he's saying that I'm doing just what my Father is doing. He is, to put it bluntly, claiming to be equal with his Father and to be actively engaged with his Father in divine works. This is the very claim that set the Jews off back in John 5, which led to Christ explaining to them that he was predicted in the previous scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets. When the Jews objected there to Christ's work of healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus replied to them, "My Father has been working to this very day, and I too am working." He coordinates his work with that of the Father. And then John adds the editorial comment. He tells us what set the Jews off about this claim. He says that they wanted to kill him because in calling God his own Father, he was making himself equal with God. And that's precisely the conclusion that Jesus is reaching towards in our passage in John 10. Everything he's been saying up to this point reaches its climax or the goal in verse 30. The reason he can give eternal life, the reason he can speak of himself in the same way he speaks of the Father, the reason he can say he does divine works, the reason he can say that nobody can snatch them out of my hand, the reason he can echo the words of Jehovah in Deuteronomy 32 is because, as he says in verse 30, I and my Father are one. In one remarkably short phrase, Christ has just given expression to the first verse of the prologue, where John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There John is pointing up both the personal distinction as well as the essential unity of Father and Son. The Word was with God, not the same person, but the Word is all that God is. The Word is God. So Father and Son are essentially one. That's what Jesus is saying here. I and my Father are one. It's on the firm foundation of this text that we rest our faith and confidence in the doctrine of the Trinity. Here we only have two persons in view. Elsewhere we also learn of the Spirit. But it's on this basis that we confess the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Well, unsurprisingly, the Jews now have that fresh evidence that they were looking for. And so we're told in our text in verse 31 that they picked up stones to stone him. One of the most remarkable things in the face of this is that our Lord is about to reply, but we don't find any evidence in this text that he cowered in fear. He's not stuttering or stammering, as I so often do. He's doing nothing of the sort, much less is he verbally lashing out against them. He doesn't even apparently raise his tone. There's no indication of that. But our Lord replies, and I can tell you, having been in numerous encounters with people, tempers tend to flare up and fly in disagreements. In fact, it's not surprising when somebody picks up rocks when they're on the losing end of an argument. In any case, Jesus said, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" By this question, Jesus reminds them that he has not only claimed to be one with the Father, he has even claimed to have supplied them with divine confirmation, accrediting signs from his Father. We might paraphrase our Lord's words this way: "I have said that I am one with my Father, and therefore that I do what my Father does. And as proof of that, I pointed you to my works." Right? So for which one of those many good works are you stoning me? Was it for healing the lame man at the pool of Bethesda? Is that what you find fault with? Was it for giving sight to a blind man? Is that what angers you? And he might just as well have said, "Stick around, in a few days from now, I'm going to raise my friend Lazarus from the dead. I'm going to deliver him from the hand of death." But entirely missing the thrust of our Lord's argument, which pointed them not only to his words, but also to his works, those works that he did from the Father, out of the Father, the Jews go after his claim. They ignore the works. In fact, they dismiss them. They don't care about the testimony of Christ's Father. They say, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Having entered the gospel through the front door, you're supposed to see the irony here. Their charge against Christ is that he has made himself, he's a man, and he has made himself God. But John has told you that Christ was God who made himself a man. Well, they, of course, don't hold that position. And so they charge Jesus with blasphemy. Now, at this point, in order to understand how our Lord replies, you're going to have to gird up your minds. This is gospel logic at its finest. This is Jesus at his best. He was always at his best. But here we see it. We're not always told. I often catch myself as I'm reading through the gospels. We're told that the people would marvel at his words. Where did he get this wisdom? Where did he get these words? And sometimes we're told what the words were that led to this. Other times we're just told that he preached and this is how they responded. And I'm often there on the edge of my seat thinking, what did he say? I'd like to know. Well, here we get an example of it. We see Jesus displaying that wisdom that is embodied in him. In defense of his claim, Jesus first quotes a statement from Psalm 82, a psalm that begins with God taking his stand in the midst of the gods. Our Lord quotes the sixth verse of this psalm, which says, I said, you are gods. Now, this should be a startling statement to you. It would have been a startling statement to the Jews. In light of the Old Testament's clear and consistent teaching of monotheism, the belief that there's only one God, right? This is clearly taught in the law. It's clearly taught in the gospel that there's only one God. In fact, I already read a passage that says as much. Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I am, and there is no God besides me. Our Lord also states it several times in John's gospel. For example, in John 5:44, Jesus said, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? As well in John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God. So what then? What's going on here in this text? What do we make of Psalm 82, where it speaks of God standing in the midst of the gods and of God speaking of others as gods? The fact is that we must make something of it. That's the point Christ is going to go on and make when he says the scripture cannot be broken. You can't reject this. You have to accept it. You have to deal with it. Well, the short answer to this part of Christ's argument is that the psalm is addressing earthly magistrates as God. It's addressing those to whom the word of God came. Again, something Jesus is going to go on and point out. They were called gods because to them came a divine commission from the Father to rule in his stead as his representatives. They were to rule with his authority and according to his law and to make judgments by his standards. The decision was to be God's, and they were to be the ones issuing it, right? They were to judge by his standards, and as such, they are referred to as gods. They represent him. This representative use of the term is found several times in the Old Testament in the writings of Moses. It's found in Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:9, Exodus 22:8. But we don't need to look elsewhere to see that. You can just look at the psalm itself and see that's who God is addressing. Those are the ones that God is addressing. Look at Psalm 82. Turn over in your Bibles. It's a short psalm. We'll read the whole thing. In Psalm 82, we read, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? This is what it's being said to these gods. And show partiality to the wicked. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So the text is referring to those judges who were supposed to defend the poor, the widows, the orphans, but refused to do so, failed to do so. These were corrupt gods, gods who did not rule in accordance with God's law. And we can see that they are not gods ultimately because God is going to judge them and they're going to die like men, like the men they are. Well, having answered that question, if you're paying attention here at this point, you might notice there's a problem, at least at this point. We now see how this is consistent with the Old Testament's teaching that there's only one God. But how is this helpful? How is this a defense of the non-blasphemous nature of Christ's claims? Surely Christ is not claiming to be simply an earthly magistrate. In fact, he wasn't an earthly magistrate at all. He's actually surrounded or in the midst of earthly magistrates who are judging him wickedly, judging him corruptly. But surely our Lord was claiming far more than to be a corrupt earthly judge. Surely he was claiming far more. He was saying things that the judges on earth could not say. He claimed to give eternal life. What judge can say that? Judge Judy can't say it, right? He said that he could so infallibly protect and preserve his sheep that nobody could take them out of his hand. Nothing could take them out of his hand. Could any judge say that? He took the words of Jehovah in Deuteronomy 32 upon his lips. Could any judge do that? He said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. What judge could say that? No, the gods of Psalm 82 are pale reflections compared to the truth as it is in Jesus. So what is the answer? Well, the resolution to this is found in what Christ goes on to say. What he has said so far is just the first premise of his argument. In verse 35, he goes on to say, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and set apart and sent into the world, I am blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What Jesus is doing here is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Having deduced from the psalm that it wasn't blasphemous in every sense to refer to men as gods on the ground. These men called gods on the words that on the grounds that the word of God came to them, a premise they can't deny because it's in the law. Right. Having said that, Jesus goes on to say, then all the more is it not blasphemous for me to say that I am God, since I'm not one of those to whom the word of God came, putting me in position of authority. I am rather he who came from the Father. Right? Jesus, in other words, is not like those men to whom God's word came. He's like the word that became flesh, the word that came to men. Well, of course, the Jews don't accept our Lord's second premise. Right? The first premise they can't deny. It's written in Scripture that certain men were called gods. The second premise is that I came from the Father. I was set apart by him, sent into the world. They don't accept this second premise, but Jesus brings them back to the works that his Father did in accrediting him through him, because they had skirted it previously. Right? This is the great proof that he brings forward for this claim. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I am in him. In other words, we are one. I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. As before, though, so now, they don't care about the Father's testimony. They don't care about the confirmation that the Father gave of the Son. And so we're told in our text that they seek to seize him. The word used here, by the way, for seize is the same word used back in verses 28 and 29. Where your translation says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus, we're told, they're trying to seize him. But his hand is greater than their hand, as we learn, as Christ told them. The one who said, no one can seize from my hand, gives a final token, if you will, of the truth of his claim by delivering himself from their hand. Right? Our passage concludes by making a contrast between the failure of the Jewish leaders to accept Jesus and that of those beyond the Jordan who learned the lesson of the law and the prophets. That is, they heard the testimony of John, who was the last and final prophet in the long train of prophets after Moses. We're told that those who heard John came to Jesus. We're told that they received his testimony about Christ, and as a result, they believed. Those who believed Moses and the prophets, those who followed out the teaching of the Old Testament, those who came under the tutoring of the law, the pedagogical purpose of the law, right? Paul says the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. John says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so we're told that those who listened to John, who came to prepare the way for Jesus as that last and final prophet before the establishment of the new covenant, those who listened to him came to Jesus. Well, this is a grand word. It's the number of different doctrinal things that are found here, I'm sure, did not cease to catch your attention. There are many things that have been said here in our text. We learned all sorts of things about the salvation. We learned all sorts of things about how people become his sheep. We learned that they follow him. We learned that they can't be lost. But all of this is being said in our text in order to say something about Jesus, and not in the first place about salvation, though it does say those sorts of things. It's ultimately there to tell us about Jesus. But there is a doctrine here in our text that I want to spend a few moments on before we turn to application, because it underlies our Lord's entire argument, his entire method of reasoning with the Jews. And that is our Lord's doctrine of Scripture. Our Lord in this text clearly teaches a very high view of the doctrine of Scripture. In fact, I would argue the same view found in our confession. Our Lord teaches here in this text the absolute authority, the complete consistency, and the inerrancy of Scripture. Our Lord teaches the absolute authority of Scripture when he said the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, it can't be gainsaid. It can't be denied. It can't be denuded of its authority. Right? Whatever Scripture says, this means, about the creation of the universe, the definition of marriage and the family, crime and punishment, economics, the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, final punishment for the lost, every bit of it is authoritative. Every bit of it must be accepted. None of it can be set aside or discarded. Several months ago, somebody told me that they were going to commit apostasy. They were going to abandon the faith. And his reasoning was that he couldn't reconcile certain notions of his notions of morality with what's taught in the Old Testament. I basically told the man that he had taken the devil's bait. He presumed that he knew or could determine good and evil apart from God. After that, I pointed out that apart from God, there's no basis for making ethical distinctions in the first place. There's no objective standard, and apart from God's revelation, there's no way to know it. And I made several other points, such as you're in no position as a creature, especially a fallen creature, to quarrel with your maker. Well, in the process of talking with this man, a well-known evangelical apologist came along, shamefully, and told the man, if you can't accept something that you find in the Bible, says reject what you can't accept, these are his actual words, and modify your view of inerrancy, but don't turn away from God or Christ. The fact is, and however, if you accept what you like and reject whatever you don't like in the Bible, you have, by that very act, already rejected God and Christ. You have rejected the authority of God, which speaks to us in Scripture. In fact, you've made yourself out to be God, the ultimate authority in His place. You have said that Scripture can be broken. Its authority to bind your thoughts can be set aside. Augustine said it much better than I did. He said in Contra Faustum, you ought to say plainly that you do not believe the gospel of Christ. For to believe what you please and not to believe what you please is to believe yourselves and not the gospel. A second thing, and I'll be quicker with this point, but a second thing that our Lord teaches in this text is the complete inerrancy of Scripture. When Jesus appeals to the psalm, he premises his argument on a specific word tucked away in the middle of the Psalter. His entire argument hinges on that. Without that, his argument falls to the ground. So our Lord is assuming the absolute inerrancy of Scripture. In the course of looking at different things in light of our recent Supreme Court ruling, another group of judges similar to those in Psalm 82, similar to those judges that are surrounding Christ, I was looking over some of the old literature on this, and I read something in a book by a guy who's actually defending the Bible's teaching on marriage and against homosexuality. And in the course of it, the man had this to say. He said, on the whole, I find Paul's exposition of the gospel to be compelling and an authoritative lens from which to interpret and inform my experience. Nonetheless, even though I generally agree with the ultimate point that Paul wants to make on issues of critical significance for Paul, I sometimes find Paul's exegesis of the Old Testament to be less than compelling. Paul is still my apostle, he goes on, but he does not and did not in the first century have to be inerrant in every matter. But you see, as soon as you say that the Bible is only generally true on issues of critical significance, and as soon as you say that it's not inerrancy, you can take exception to A, B, and C, which usually means you take exception to those things that contradict your pet theory or your private sin. As soon as you say that, then you've lost any firm footing to appeal to the Bible on any issue that you do agree with. Right? If this author were to say to somebody who holds to the issue he's writing against, if he were to say to somebody who embraces, for example, homosexuality, the Bible calls that a sin, you need to repent and put your trust in Christ, that person could easily say, oh, well, you see, the Bible is generally true on issues of critical significance, but Paul was not always inerrant. He didn't have to be, right? I take exception to A, B, and homosexuality. Well, third and finally, in terms of our Lord's doctrine of Scripture, notice that our Lord's argument rests upon the absolute or complete consistency of Scripture. Our Lord has deduced something from a psalm, and then he's reasoned from the lesser to the greater. What he's doing is he's showing us that he agrees with the legitimacy of deductive inference, of logical inference. Not everything that our Lord has said there is expressly stated in Scripture. It's inferred. He's reasoning from the Scriptures. Scripture is his authority, but he is reasoning to a conclusion not expressly stated. This point is a significant one. Many attacks on everything from the doctrine of the Trinity to the covenant of works to the change of the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday to infant baptism have all been premised on the denial of the legitimacy of logically deducing things from the text of Scripture. And yet that's the very thing our Lord does in our passage. It's the very thing he did on numerous occasions. Well, since we have explicit examples from the Lord Jesus that he engaged in logical deduction or inference, then we can be sure that it's acceptable for us as well. Well, Paul told Timothy that Scripture is able to make one wise into salvation, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for instruction in righteousness. What use then, what relevance is our text for us this evening? Well, first of all, if you're an unbeliever here this evening, if you are casting about in doubt as to the claims of Christ, rest assured God has given you all the evidence you need to believe in Him. If you have not yet believed in Christ, it is not because there is some lack of failure or some failure on God's part to make himself clear to you. God has made himself clear to all men. First, that he exists through the creation of the universe, through your own conscience. And above all, he has revealed himself in the scriptures and in Christ, his perfect revelation. If you have not trusted in Christ, I would again plead with you to look into your heart and see if your nature is not ultimately the root of the problem. And if it is, and ask God to help you to see that. If it is, cry out to him. Ask him to change your heart. Ask him to give you the ears to hear Christ's voice so that you may follow him. Cry out to Christ for pardon. Ask him for eternal life. Ask him to so hold you in his hand that you will never perish. Jesus said, all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. If you come to him, he will save you. Well, if you are here this evening and you have heard Christ's voice and you do follow him, one of the first things that I would say that this text says to us is that it calls on you in following Christ, those who follow Christ, to hold his view of Scripture. Right? Hold to the absolute authority, absolute consistency in the inerrancy of Scripture. This is a doctrine that's constantly attacked. It's been attacked from the beginning. It's a doctrine that's always under attack, and it's been increasingly under attack with greater sophistication in our own day. A second thing by way of application, and this is an echo of something you heard this morning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ask God through his word and by his spirit to give you more of that heavenly wisdom on full display in Christ, the embodiment of wisdom. Ask God to help you make the same kind of skillful use of Scripture that we see in our Lord. Ask him to help you draw out of Scripture everything you need to know for holy living and for doctrine. Third, as the culture around us wars against Christ and surrounds his people, stand firm on the great truth that not a hair can fall from your head apart from the Father's will, and that nothing at all can pluck you out of Christ's hand. Fourth, let this confidence in Christ and Scripture govern your response to the world's hostility. Remember that our Lord, all of this took place while our Lord was standing in the midst of the rulers of the Jews, and he didn't cower from them. He didn't lash out against them. He was reviled. He didn't revile in return. In other words, our Lord knew that his hand was sovereign over all, and he knew what the psalmist knew. He knew what the psalmist said at the conclusion of Psalm 82. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. In fact, he knew that psalm was about him. The nations, were told in Psalm 2, will be given to the Son as his inheritance. So when Psalm 82 speaks of God inheriting the nations and judging them, it's speaking of the Son. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, Jesus said in John chapter 5. For a final application, give glory to Christ for the depths of his humiliation. You may have glossed right over it in our text, but when our text says that Christ was accused of being merely a man and was even railed against as a blasphemer, this necessarily must stand in stark contrast not only to the truth of who our Lord is, but also to our Lord's entire pre-incarnate experience. Since the time our Lord called the angelic host into being, he was the object of ceaseless praise. In fact, even before that, from all eternity, he was the supreme object of the Father's delight. He was his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But here we see our Lord descending into the world and being subject to the world's maledictions, to its curses. And the larger catechism, when it speaks about our Lord's humiliation, it speaks of his humbling himself in his conception and birth. And then it also speaks of his humbling himself in his life, and then of his humbling himself to the point of death, the cursed death of the cross. But when it asks the question, when it explicates the meaning of him humbling himself in his life, it says, what does it mean, or how did Christ humble himself in his life? And the answer given in Christ is, in part, is Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world. For our Lord to bow the heavens and clothe himself in our flesh, subjecting himself to the world's indignities, to its blasphemies, to its curses, its maledictions. For him to do that, and for him to do it for us, he didn't do it for himself, for him to do that calls on us to make him the supreme object of our delight. It calls on us to render unto him whatsoever worship, service, and obedience he is pleased to require of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for setting apart Christ for us and your beloved Son, your Son in whom you are well pleased. We thank you for sending him into the world to be our Savior. Help us now and always to hear his voice and follow him. our great God and Savior. We ask these things in His name. Amen.